Revelation chapter 17, and as I said, I'll read all the way through chapter 18 this morning. I don't usually do that, but we need to have a context because there's a lot of material, but we need to understand the context in which it was written. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Now after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, "Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven. God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen and am no widow, and I will not see sorrow.' Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys her merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and incense, fragrant oil, and frankincense, wine, and oil, fine flour, and wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses, and chariots, and bodies, and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you. You shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing." Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" And they threw dust on their heads and they cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more." The sound of harpists, musicians, flautists, trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. The sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more. The voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth. Father, we just ask that you would take this passage, that you would embed it into our hearts and minds as we look at it briefly this morning. We might be reminded again that you ultimately are the God of all creation and that you will bring justice to the face of the earth. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Technical difficulties. Can't live with them, you can't live without them. With its ruins in modern-day Iraq, some 59 miles southwest of Baghdad, it seemed improbable that Babylon, that famous ancient city of Mesopotamia, would ever rise again from the sands of the desert. Many secular scholars believe that the name Babylon derives from the Akkadian word Bavil or Bavilim, that loosely translated means gate of the gods. Although consistently translated Babylon in English versions of the Bible, in the Hebrew scriptures the name of the city is Babel, which except in the Aramaic portions of the book of Daniel is used exclusively throughout the Hebrew scriptures. It was called Babel because it was there that God confused the languages. Babel in Hebrew actually means confusion. Now we're all familiar with the origin of this city as recorded in the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis. After the worldwide flood, people began populating the plain of Shinar, where Nimrod instigated a plan to defy God's command to multiply and be fruitful and multiply and cover the earth. Nimrod determined that he had a different idea, and his mission statement is very clear, and we find it as we look at verse 40 of Genesis chapter 11. He said, "Let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And so from the very first brick to the final brick that was laid, the construction of the Tower of Babel was a defiant act of open rebellion against God. And that's important to remember as we seek to understand our text this morning. Even though Nimrod was the founder of the city of Babylon, his wife Semiramis is credited with founding Babylon's mystery religion. She claimed to have given birth to a son named Tammuz through a so-called miraculous conception. And interestingly, her son was allegedly killed by a wild animal and rose from the dead. It was a lie that was perpetrated by Satan. It was one that was continued to be presented to preempt and provide a fake death resurrection scenario before the coming of the promised Messiah. This mystery religion was characterized by rebellion, self-centeredness, self-indulgence, and has flourished throughout history, even though the names have been changed to suit subsequent cultures. If you go to the Assyrian culture, the mother was Ishtar, the son was Tammuz. In Phoenicia, they were Astarte and Baal. In Egypt, it was Isis and Osiris. In Greece, it was Aphrodite and Eros. In Rome, it was Venus and Cupid. But the story is the same, and it provides a continuity to the pervasive lie that was born in the city of Babylon. Through a myriad of false religious systems, that lie encroaches on the lives of individuals in every nook and cranny of the planet. As well-known author Mark Hitchcock notes, Babylon refers to a literal place, but the word Babylon also evokes notions of intrigue, mystery, pleasure, power. It was a city that was devoted to materialism and the pursuit of sensual pleasure. Do we see anything like that in our culture and in the world today? Nimrod's goal was to actually unite the population of the planet under his rule. In his vision, Babel would be the political capital of the world, governing the earth's entire population. In fact, as we look at the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, we see man's first attempt at globalism. That was the whole point of what Nimrod was trying to do. He was trying to consolidate power, consolidate government into one person that would have its effect over the entire planet at that time. You see, Satan was working strategically behind the scenes, and he knew that if the world was united under the rule of one man, he could more easily control Earth's population. And Nimrod was that man. He was claiming that position for himself. Nimrod was the man, and controlling this city, founded on rebellion against God, Satan working behind the scenes to control and to energize its religious system that openly defied God, communicating his lie via a single common language, Satan believed he could compel Earth's population to worship him as God. Well, God quashed that plan. He confused the languages. But Satan really never deviated from his consuming obsession. His strategic plan has always been to return Earth's attention back to Babylon, where he can once again bring man under his control through a global government ruled by one defiant man with a satanic worldview. Now, situated on a vast alluvial plain of rich soil between two great rivers, history has demonstrated that Babylon was a prime location. The great Tigris and Euphrates River linked to mountain passes in the north and became commercial highways, making Babylon really the crossroads of civilization where the wealth and the prosperity of the world converged. Legendary Hanging Gardens of Babylon constitute one of the seven wonders of the world. And the ancient historian Herodotus reported he had never seen such splendor and opulence as he saw in Babylon. He'd never seen such a proliferation of an abundance of gold as he saw in Babylon. In fact, there are rumors that the statue of the god Marduk in Babylon weighed 22 tons and it was solid gold. That's how opulent we're talking about for this ancient city. With that brief background, we return to our text. As chapter 17 opens, one of the angels responsible for pouring out the cataclysmic bowl judgments carries the Apostle John away to a desolate place where he reveals the focus of God's wrath under that particular judgment. And what John saw was a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. That's, we see that in verse 3. And the beast represents a political system that is the epitome of the blasphemous arrogance of a defiant and rebellious world system. It is the quintessential embodiment of the anti-God, anti-Christ spirit. Now, as we look at this passage of Scripture, it's like we're looking right over the shoulder of the Apostle John. And we see an extravagantly dressed woman. She's accessorized with layers and layers of gold and gemstones. She's sitting astride this grotesque beast. She was a harlot. And prostitutes characteristically had their name inscribed on a band across the forehead. And this abominable woman is no exception. And the name that she wears, as we see in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 17... is Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now notice this. The woman's luxurious garments and her bejeweled adornments had only one purpose. And that was to seduce and to camouflage the hideous evil that she embodies. Its purpose is to seduce and camouflage the hideous evil she embodies. That's important for us to remember. Because this is Satan's modus operandi. It's his mode of operation. He has to make the lie always appear more spectacular and more seductive than the truth. I don't know how many of you enjoy Agatha Christie mystery novels. But in The Pale Horse, one of her mystery novels, one of her characters astutely observes that evil was perhaps necessarily always more impressive than good. It had to make a show. It had to startle. It had to challenge. It was instability attacking stability. And this is the observation that we see as we look at this woman that is recorded here or described for us here in the 17th chapter of Revelation. It's a false religious system represented by the harlot. And sourced in the lie, she must resort to seduction because she cannot successfully compete against the truth. Everything about this vile woman has one purpose, to attract attention and to create a craving for gratification. Now, as we look over the shoulder of the Apostle John, we see the harlot sitting and holding a golden chalice in her hand. It gives the impression of wanton recklessness and pleasure. And we're told that the chalice is filled in verse 4 with abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Read those words again. That chalice is filled with the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. It's impossible in a meeting like this to paint a picture sufficiently repulsive to communicate the filth and the degradation that would be found in this particular cup. Just like the opulent dress of the harlot, the beauty of the chalice camouflages the vileness of its contents. It contains the source of every blasphemous and corrupt activity that God detests. Things like covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, arrogance, violence, sexual immorality, rebellion, and malevolence of every kind. The very things, incidentally, that characterize the current world system and Western social culture. The harlot spreads her filthy vices and corruption by actually enticing others to drink from the intoxicating filthiness of her cup. It's like a cup filled with a deadly disease that infects anyone who drinks from it. Look with me at verse 9 of Revelation chapter 17. Here we're given some important information about the metaphors used to describe this scenario. Verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, one, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. Now the seven heads of the beast that the woman is riding actually correlate with the seven mountains upon which the woman sits. Both the heads and the mountains represent major Gentile world empires. The time that John was writing, five of those empires had fallen: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Those empires had already fallen. Rome was currently in power, and the other had not yet come, which was the revived final form of the Roman Empire, which we see will be dominated by the Antichrist. Now notice this. The beast supports the woman sitting astride its back. But what we see as we look at this is that the woman, by virtue of her position, actually has the beast under her control. It's like riding a horse. The horse is supporting the rider, but unless you have a crazy horse, the rider has the control. And that's the same as we see here. What we look at as we consider this passage is that the harlot has been the consistent influence in the rebellious, ever-changing, anti-God political landscape of world affairs down through the centuries. Down through the millennia, ever since the Tower of Babel, or Babel, she has been holding the reins. Now, it's very popular to equate the harlot with some aberration of Christianity, but she actually embodies a philosophical influence that goes clear back to the Tower of Babel, or Babel. She is not described as an adulteress, but rather as a harlot, showing that this vile woman does not necessarily represent any apostate form of biblical faith, either Judaism or Christianity. But it's also important to realize that Babylon is the source of all counterfeit religion. And sometimes the counterfeit even takes the form of pseudo-Christianity. Looking more closely, you can't escape the fact that the beast has 10 horns, 10 leaders appointed by the beast. And the Bible states that they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. That's in verse 12. The Greek word here is for 1 hour is meon oron. It describes quote, a part of the day, especially a 12th part of the day or night, an hour. So we're talking about a literal hour that's being described here. And personally, I don't believe it's coincidental that the political trend today is toward an unelected world leadership that advises and governs the global community. It's becoming more and more popular. Current secular wisdom lends itself to thinking that national leaders are no longer able to effectively govern the world because their sphere of influence and their knowledge is too limiting. So global oversight is required. In a Newsweek interview entitled "Democracy Isn't Working," former British Prime Minister Tony Blair outlines a strategy for using exceptional national leaders to create a non-elected body of world leaders. This came out 3 or 4 years ago. And he describes such an elite committee saying, quote, "This is not the death of democracy. It is a refinement of it by those winners of the human race whose success alienates them from its imperfections." Can you believe that? And the article further states, tellingly, ascending to this new type of leadership does not require a previous career in politics. Some are ex-politicians like Blair and Clinton. Many more are billionaire businessmen, academics, activists, aid workers, philosophers, scientists, even artists and musicians. Boy, are we heading in that direction? Are we seeing anything like that today? It would seem that this kind of global leadership is inevitable. The tenure of the 10 world leaders mentioned here, however, is going to be exceptionally brief, conceivably one literal 60-minute hour. And immediately after receiving their mandate to provide global leadership, they transfer their authority to the Antichrist. And ultimately, this coalition of leaders will destroy the global religion depicted as the great harlot, and they will ensconce the Antichrist as God and embrace the religion of the false prophet. Now, verse 18 continues and concludes the chapter by saying, "And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." And the Bible clearly indicates that Babylon is going to rise again from the sand to become a major economic force in the last days. Now, ancient Babylon is modern-day Iraq. For the past 8 decades since becoming an independent state in 1932, Iraq has been in the news not because it's an emerging nation or rising economic power, but rather because it's plagued by conflict. It's plagued with strife. The Iraq-Iran wars of the 80s, the Gulf Wars, the sectarian violence, the political chaos following the end of U.S. military operations in 2010, the current threat of Islamic State in Iraq and Syria, or ISIS, are all proof that this region is really right now a minefield of violence and strife. And paradoxically, the largest United States embassy in the world is located just a few miles from Babylon in Baghdad. It costs $700 billion to build. It covers more than 104 square acres with 21 blast-resistant buildings. It houses more than 5,000 employees from 14 different governmental agencies. And the big question is, why? Why would they put it there? Well, that's a good question. Geologic data shows that Iraq is situated on oil fields that contain as much as one-third of the world's oil supply. So what's stopping Iraq from realizing the prosperity and the economic benefits of their oil reserves? Well, you have the sectarian strife characteristic of the region. You have the continual activities of ISIS. You have the characteristic disorganization of the Iraqi government. You have the disheveled state of petroleum processing infrastructures. The nations of the world are clamoring to secure Iraq's goodwill in order to assure the flow of oil to their respective countries. Major oil companies are bidding for exploratory and processing rights. And when stability is achieved in Iraq and the petroleum infrastructure is in place, they expect billions from the various currencies of the world to pour into Iraq like a financial tidal wave. Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, all of those countries sit on more than half of all the reserves of the planet, oil reserves of the planet, and they will become economic powerhouses of the world. And Babylon's strategic proximity to the borders of all of these oil-rich countries makes it a prime location for an economic and a commercial center right in the middle of the world's primary oil supply. So it seems logical that a financial center in the heart of the Middle East is more than a speculative possibility. It's a given. The nations of the world are actually working today aggressively to cooperate with Iraq to make that very thing happen. Now, we can talk about how fast something like that could take place, and I believe that we are living in the last days, and this is something that could happen very quickly. All you have to do is think about the time that it took for the area of Dubai to become a speck on the map to a major business and vacation hotspot in the world. A glance at verse 11 through 16 of chapter 18 gives us a sense of the opulence generated by a Babylon revived to satiate the self-indulgent global community. That is not the end of the story. The demise of Babylon is predicted in chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. Another angel coming down from heaven cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. And has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. If there was ever a city in the crosshairs of God's judgment, it was this city. And the angel explains to John, her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. We see that in verse 5. Now this is a very powerful statement. And the grammar in the original suggests a cumulative effect. In other words, we're talking about an abomination after another, one iniquity after another, all laid down, one on top of the other, layer after layer after layer, implying a cumulative effect that literally reaches to heaven. Now, if you go back to Genesis 11, verse 4, Nimrod had said, "Let us make a tower whose top is in the heavens." And God is saying here, you've done that very thing. You've succeeded in creating a tower that reaches the heavens. It's not a tower of brick and mortar. It's a tower of filth and degradation. And God promises that judgment is going to come swiftly on Babylon and that system. And when it happens, the kings of the earth will look on the devastation and lament, "Alas, alas." In the Greek, that's an expression of extreme grief, and the repetition underscores its intensity. He says, "Alas, alas, the mighty city, for in 1 hour, mian oren, one literal 60 minutes, your judgment has come," as we see in verse 10. Verse 17, the merchants of the earth assess the destruction of Babylon and wail, "Alas, alas, for in 1 hour, such great riches came to nothing." Shipping tycoons, sailors will see the smoke of the destruction from the distance. They're going to huddle in horror at the spectacle, crying, "Alas, alas, for in 1 hour she is made desolate," as we see in verse 19. It will be a radical, swift, and violent destruction in a dramatic act. Verse 21 tells us that the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore." Isaiah and Jeremiah both predicted Babylon's destruction. The thrust of God's prophetic word against Babylon can be found at the end of Jeremiah's indictment of Babylon. In Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 60, Jeremiah 51, verse 60, it says, "So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that would come upon Babylon." And we skip down to the next verse there. "And he gave that book to Sariah, an official traveling to Babylon with King Zedekiah. And he instructs him, when you arrive in Babylon and see it," "when you arrive in Babylon and see it and read all these words, then you shall say, O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. Now it shall be, when you have finished the reading of this book, that you shall tie a stone to it, throw it out into the Euphrates. Then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her." God repeatedly pronounces judgment on Babylon using words like Isaiah 13, verse 19. "Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." In Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 46, "At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth trembles and the cry is heard among the nations." In Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 7 and 8, "Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. And the nations drank her wine before the nations were demeaned. Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wail for her." And again, in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 13, "O you who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come, the measure of your covetousness." Jeremiah 51, verse 26, "They shall not take from you a stone for a corner, nor a stone for a foundation, but you shall be desolate forever." You see, Babylon and its influence will be dealt with and destroyed forever, just as the Bible has predicted for millennia. Now, the global population is going to bitterly mourn the destruction of the revived city of Babylon that embodies everything that God hates. They will mourn bitterly because they've really bought into everything that Babylon represents. That which is at the very heart of the Babylonian worldview appeals to their rebellious, self-centered, self-indulgent lifestyle, and its destruction is a devastating blow to everything that they hold dear. Verse 20, however, calls on heaven to rejoice over Babylon's destruction. Interestingly, the Greek word rejoice is the same word used to describe the merriment of the world when the two witnesses are assassinated earlier in the book of Revelation. Do you see the irony here? Babylon's sudden rise to glory actually sets the stage for its final and complete destruction. I talk to people all over North America and even in other parts of the world who are disillusioned. They're even discouraged by the overwhelming evil that seems to be prevalent in our society. We're seeing the spiraling effects of a decadent lifestyle. We wonder how much longer can that continue. Well, what we find as we read the book of Revelation in chapter 18, verse 20, an ungodly world is going to have its moment of merrymaking. It's going to have its moment of laughter. But in the end, all of heaven is going to rejoice because God kept his word. As we see the word Babylon with its corrupt and rebellious influence will be no more. God is going to deal with it decisively. It's been allowed because of God's mercy to continue for millennia, but there is coming a moment when it is going to be decisively judged and dealt with. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that we can rejoice that you are truly God, that you will accomplish your will and your purpose, that you will do what is right, and that you will put all that is evil, everything that is contrary to your word, everything that is contrary to a worldview that puts you at the center, that it will be removed completely, and that there will be righteousness and peace as a result of your rule, your reign on the earth. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.